Right, moving into our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7, although including really chapter 8 and verse 1, we've already noted that we have what's called an inclusio between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 and chapter 7 verse 29 through to chapter 8 verse 1. If you look with me quickly at chapter 4 verse 25, you'll see the great multitudes mentioned there, and they're following him. And they're from the north, from Galilee, from the Hellenized Decapolis, from Jerusalem and the rest of Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And these multitudes, 5:1, are the ones that he goes up the mountain with his disciples to, it seems, get away from. Although it is not necessary for us to say that he's trying to get away from these disciples, as he is, for example, in chapter 8, verse 18. We could say that he just took the multitudes with him to teach, and of course, where better than at a mountainside? Now, if you can hold the beginning of chapter 5 in your fingers and switch over at the same time to the end of chapter 7, I want to point out some grammatical markers here which might help you again to see this inclusio or a bracketed off section, which makes the Sermon on the Mount one complete discourse. Notice the word followed in verse 25 of chapter 4. Switch over to chapter 8 and verse 1. Notice followed. The great multitudes are also there in 8:1 and 7:25. Then notice went up in chapter 5 verse 1. Compare that with when he had come down in 8:1. And then in 5:2 he taught them, or actually began to teach. In chapter 7 and verse 29, for he taught them. And so you can see that Matthew has included these verbal markers there, which again help you to treat chapters 5 through 8:1 as one bracketed division and discourse in Matthew's gospel. Now, I don't think the 12 disciples are all yet together at this time. It is possible, but in view of the fact that Matthew, that is Levi, himself is not called until chapter 9 and verse 9, I think it is doubtful. Now, once up the mountain, which is a suitable location for Jesus to teach, he sat down. He is not preaching here. There's no real proclamation. This is more of a teaching situation where it's plain instruction. When Jesus sat down, that was the cue for his disciples and other people around him that he was ready to teach. You see the same thing in Luke 4:20, where Jesus sat down in the synagogue. This was the customary teaching position for a teacher in ancient Israel. Then we're told that he opened his mouth, which is a Semitic idiom, meaning that he is ready to speak, he's ready to teach. Now, in verses 3 through 10, we have the famous Beatitudes, called that from the Latin term Beatus, meaning blessed. The Greek term that's used here, which is often translated blessed, but can be translated as fortunate, as long as we don't have the mystical implications of that word, is Makarios. It is not a good idea to translate the word Makarios as happy, particularly in this context. There is something more deep than the idea of being happy. Happy comes from the word hap, meaning that it might happen and it might not. And so we talk about a happenstance, for example, something that just happens. So happy is not really a good word to use here. I think what we can say is that these Beatitudes are 8 character traits which should be seen in the children of the kingdom. Whether that is the eschatological kingdom at the end of the age, or whether that is the kingdom as it is now. I think it's best to understand the general meaning of kingdom of heaven, and indeed kingdom of God, in Matthew's gospel, as the reign of God. And I think this becomes much clearer when we get to chapter 13 and the parables of the kingdom of heaven, where you have good and evil going on within the kingdom. You'll also notice you have in these Beatitudes a positive declaration of blessedness and then a reason given for why or how they will be blessed. So the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that the first beatitude in verse 3 and the eighth beatitude in verse 10 both have for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This again shows us that we have an inclusio here. We have a bracketed off section that is to be understood on its own. Another clue to this is that the Beatitudes are all given in the third person, theirs, they. Whereas from verse 11 through to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, apart from Jesus' final applications, we have the second person that is used, you, your. Now these Beatitudes are almost unique in ancient literature. You don't find anything like Beatitudes in, for example, ancient Greek literature. And you only see it in certain places in Jewish literature, like in the Apocryphal Book of Tobit, chapter 13, or in 2nd Enoch, chapter 42, or in one of the Qumran documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But none of these really match these Beatitudes of Jesus. They really are unique in all of literature. And so we turn to the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And before I forget here, I should also say something about the so-called Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 49, which I do not believe is the same as the Sermon on the Mount. I do not believe it was given at the same time. There are too many differences between the two. But it does show that Jesus very often used and reused some of the same teachings, sometimes, as in the first Beatitude, in different ways. For as in Matthew, we have the poor in spirit, which, as we will see, seems to be speaking about an internal characteristic of a person. In Luke, we have blessed are the poor, which deals with their external circumstances. Of course, there's no contradiction there. Both of these things are true, but each is dependent on a person's relationship to God. Well, who are the poor in spirit? This is a unique designation. We don't find it anywhere else in Scripture or in the ancient world. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual need. They see nothing within themselves that God could be satisfied with, and this makes them humble and contrite before God. Something that is characterized, for example, in Psalm 51, verse 17, where David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The kingdom, and here the eschatological aspect is certainly in view, will not be populated by the proud. Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworth before God. So says D.A. Carson in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, page 20. It is therefore the inner quality which finds its expression in words like, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me," Psalm 40, verse 17. Or again, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles," Psalm 34, verse 6. It has been aptly stated by J.P. Lang in his Matthew commentary that, quote, "The crowning glory of the law is poverty in spirit. This is because the law should humble us, the law should get us to see our inadequacy and our need of the grace of God. This is not the kind of trait one would find on the average resume or job application, but it qualifies an individual to be used by God and to enter the kingdom of God. To repeat, we take the term kingdom of heaven to refer to Christ's kingdom here in its eschatological realization, in the same way that it was being preached by John the Baptist. But we will also see that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven in a wider sense as the reign of God. And so the reign of God is always in view, even though one is dealing with the consummation of things, as I believe that we are here in these Beatitudes, that is what will come upon God's people, or, as in chapter 13, the present working of God's reign in this present evil world. In fact, those who are poor in spirit will not only enter the kingdom, they will inherit it. The kingdom is theirs. So as Lang again says, poverty in spirit is the fruit of the law and the germ of the gospel. If we want to use a modern term for poverty of spirit, then spiritual humility before God is what we're looking at. And in fact, this really is the foundational attribute of the child of God. A child of God should and must really see themselves as spiritually bankrupt, as worthless in themselves before God. As Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That is the attitude of somebody who is poor in spirit. That is the attitude of somebody to whom God will give the kingdom of heaven, because that person is ready to look to Christ to do something for them that they will never ever be able to do for themselves. That is, to atone for their sins. The second beatitude builds on the first. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourners in the verse are not those who grieve over the loss of a loved one. We must keep in mind that Jesus here is referring to character traits, not emotional responses to difficult circumstances, however painful. By they that mourn, we are to understand those who lament over their own sins, and, we think it's safe to say, the state of the world. Perhaps an example of what I mean is found in Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. I'm sure we've all felt when we've looked out on the world, perhaps after hearing of some heinous crime or some economic collapse or whatever, and we're just tired of life here, we've all wanted Jesus to come back and to bring in his reign of righteousness and to replace the corrupt governments of the world and to deal the death blow to all of the wicked people in the world. We've all wanted, when we've heard of the great persecution of our brothers and sisters abroad, to see Jesus come back and reward them for their faithfulness and to dry all of their tears. This is certainly part of what is involved here. But of course, as we look out on the sinful world, we look at ourselves also, don't we? We mourn over our heart's unrighteousness and our continual shortcomings. And then we look at the cruel and insensitive world and we long for the reign of God in men's hearts. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his great set of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, quote, "The true Christian is never a man who has to put on an appearance of either sadness or joviality. No, he is a man who looks at life seriously, he contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects." End quote. Such a man will be comforted, Jesus says. But when? The answer, I think, is twofold, just as the mourning is, as I've described it, twofold. Those who grieve over their sins will be brought to repentance and will find forgiveness of their sins. See, for example, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. And they'll find it now. But the world will stay in its hellish depravity until Christ returns. Only then will the hopes of the godly be realized. We groan within ourselves, don't we, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But the promise of this gives us living hope and comfort in difficult circumstances. The next beatitude has to do with meekness in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is most definitely not the weak that are in view here. Moses was no weakling, but he's called the meekest man in all the world in Numbers chapter 12. And Jesus himself says that he is meek and lowly in heart in that great invitation in chapter 11 and verse 29. But just what is it to be meek? Certainly, I think it's a rare quality which God prizes. Well, it's the quietness of spirit that is the attribute of a godly and submissive wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson writes, quote, "Meekness is a grace whereby we are enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passion. It sits as moderator in the soul, quieting and giving check to its distempered motions." End quote. That's from his book on the Beatitudes. The term meek is hard to define in Hebrew, Greek, or English, but it certainly includes freedom from pretension, as in 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 15, gentleness, chapter 11, verse 29, and James 3, 13, and patient endurance of injury, thus says J.A. Broadus in his commentary on Matthew. To be meek is to have enough control over one's spirit to leave the matter up to God, whether we're in the wrong or are indeed wronged. An excellent example is in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 28, where despite Moses' intense pleadings, the Lord would not let him cross the Jordan with the children of Israel. Instead, he was commanded to charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, God says. Now that must have been very difficult for Moses to do. He had an intense yearning to go over with these people, and he probably, in his heart of hearts, would much rather do it than have Joshua do it. But he had to encourage Joshua and strengthen Joshua for the task that Joshua and not Moses was going to do. Moses' meekness enabled him to overcome his disappointment and to be a blessing to Joshua. In like manner, we are to be submissive to the will of God for us and to foster a humble attitude towards others. It is those meek men and women who are flexible enough to respond to changes in circumstance in a manner which glorifies the God of providence, who will inherit the earth. I believe this is a reference to the coming millennial kingdom, where Christ himself will be on the throne in Jerusalem. And so it is to be taken literally. We should not spiritualize the verse because of preconceived notions of a purely spiritual realm. The connection with, for example, Psalm 37:11, which would have been taken literally, see also 37:9, makes this even more sure. We must remember that the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 through 22, makes the earth an integral part of the future eschaton. In other words, we're not all going to fly away ethereal to some heaven that has no connection with the earth. No, Jesus comes down to reign on the earth at his second coming, and in the new heavens and the new earth, we find the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth. Earth was created by God to be the center of his relational activity with his creatures. Then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In an era when people understood the meaning of hunger and thirst much better than we do in the modern West, this beatitude would be felt with more cogency. Lang, for example, in his commentary, says that hunger and thirst would be understood figuratively as a mode of desire so intense as to even be painful. These people in verse 6 really want righteousness. They want righteousness in themselves. They want to see righteousness and inhabit a land of righteousness. They want the King of righteousness to return and rule the earth, as in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. They want this person to be reigning on David's throne and to be called by the people, the Lord our righteousness, as in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. A corollary to this verse might be Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. God's righteousness is the chief thing. And so in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here, to be filled with righteousness is to be clothed and satisfied with righteousness. For example, Proverbs 21:21 says, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. This is not the Pharisaic righteousness of chapter 5, verse 20, which derives satisfaction from cisterns filled with religious pride and practice. It is righteousness that comes from the outside, that comes from God. Righteousness which fulfills the requirements of God's law. That is the imputed righteousness which all men must have if they are to appear before God and be justified before him. The next beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As John Nolan says in his Greek commentary on Matthew, page 203, those who are merciful are kind to people in serious need. Their mercy is marked by generosity and by emotional identification with the situation of those trapped in their need. Mercy does not concern itself with strict calculation of deserts. It allows people to make a fresh start and often involves forgiveness and the release of others from their indebtedness. It is costly in a variety of ways. End quote. God is often spoken of as being merciful, particularly in the Old Testament. Mercy is an inner quality which God would rather find within us than studious observance of temple sacrifices. For example, chapter 9, verse 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or, to bring it up to date, it is a quality that he would rather see in us than just mere church attendance or mere church duty or quote-unquote Christian duty. Mercy is a fruit of those who are poor in spirit and are meek and are righteous. These things all go together. Then blessed are they who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart here are those whose consciences do not condemn them for their lies and for their deceit and for their duplicity. Those who have a childlike reception and openness to the truth. These people want to see God. These people are ready to see God, in a sense, although God, of course, would overwhelm us all. But those people who seek to hide their sins and wear masks before people and try to be something before God that God knows they are not in themselves will not see God. They're not prepared to see him and to stand before him. Then blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, of course, we know that Jesus himself would not qualify here if a peacemaker was somebody who was like a United Nations envoy or somebody who would have peace before truth. Passages like Luke 12 verses 51 and 53, or John 7:43, or notably in this Gospel, Matthew 10 verses 34 and 35, show that Jesus was not a peacemaker like that. He gave peace and gives peace, John 14:27, to anyone who accepts him. But this peace has to do with somebody who does not come into a situation and by their very presence stir things up or make things worse or make people feel uncomfortable, but somebody who comes in and brings peace with them into a situation. The doctrinal teaching relates to passages like Psalm 125 or Psalm 72 verses 3 through 7 or again Psalm 85 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. In Paul's epistles, God speaks to us words of grace and peace. True children of God are peacemakers. Therefore, they belong in the kingdom of peace. And then finally, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not just that are persecuted. People are persecuted for all kinds of things. And that's an unfortunate symptom of the world we live in. But here it's speaking about being persecuted for a particular reason, for righteousness' sake. And certainly in this context, it has to do with our identification with Jesus Christ and with the Father, who, of course, represents righteousness in this world. We might look at Acts chapter 4 verses 18 or Acts chapter 5 verse 40 as examples of this. People are blessed for hungering and thirsting after righteousness, verse 6, but this also many times means being persecuted because of righteousness, verse 10. It is not nice to be persecuted. Particularly some extreme forms of persecution that many brothers and sisters in Christ have to put up with in this life. Yet they are blessed. God looks upon them. God thinks upon them. And they will be given the kingdom. It is theirs. And in that kingdom, which will last forever, they will never face their persecutors. And so those are the Beatitudes. Then we move on in verse 11 to a general application where even though we move from the third person to the second person plural, we have a close link, of course, with the eighth beatitude. Here we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we are persecuted or when people say all kinds of false and evil things against us for the sake of Jesus, verse 11. And this can only be done, again, if we take an eschatological point of view. In other words, that if we lift our eyes and lift our hearts away from this mundane world and to the realities of the future world, of the future kingdom. It's difficult to do that, isn't it? And it's perhaps more difficult for those of us who are living quite comfortably than those who are actually undergoing persecution. But the idea is that which is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen," that is the things that are in this world, that are all around us, that seem so real and so present to us, "but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." These are the things, by the way, which will be seen. It's not that they continue to be unseen. It is that they are unseen from our present perspective. But they will be seen realities and experiences in the future kingdom.